Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32. For the sake of time, I'll save the reading for as we progress through the sermon this morning. First of all, before we get into verse 25, let's get our bearings in Ephesians again, as we always do. I think this is needed. Paul spent the first half of this letter exalting that in Christ, by the power of the gospel, we have been transformed. Now he comes into the second half of the letter, beginning in chapter 4, and he is exhorting us that in Christ, the way that we live is also to be transformed, and transformed by the same power that transformed who we are. The gospel that justifies us sanctifies us. The gospel that changes our eternal destiny also changes our lives in the here and now. Now, I left one key word out of that summary. That word is together. Remember? Paul wrote this letter to proclaim and to press our transformation together in Christ by the power of the gospel. And remember also that this togetherness in Christ is where all of history is headed. God has shown us, it says in chapter 1, God has shown us in Christ that it is his plan to be accomplished in the fullness of time, that all things in creation, in heaven and on earth, will be united in Christ under his lordship. And the amazing realization that we have come to in Ephesians is to realize that what God promised for eternity, he has begun in the present, in the church, by taking from the divided, fragmented peoples and making in Jesus one new people. Jesus has created in himself one new people who are joined together and who are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the macro lens, wide angle view of Ephesians. But we also need to zoom back in as we come into Ephesians 4, verse 25. Zooming back in, we need to ask what this plan, which is so huge, what does it have to do with us here and now? This plan that is eternal and cosmic in scope, how does it affect our day-to-day life together in the here and now? And the short answer is much. In every way, it has to do with us. We may begin to realize, in the midst of a deeply fragmented society, we may begin to experience the unity of the age to come. And that's because in Christ, we already have the life of the age to come. Praise to his name. So at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul exhorts us now to walk worthy of our calling. We have been called to be God's holy people together in Jesus. So how do we walk together worthy of this calling? Well, if you wanted to sum it up, you would simply say love. Love is the answer. Love is the one virtue that embraces all the rest. So, but we're going to get more specific because Paul really does. He has told us that we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He has told us that we must put off the old and put on the new. So how do we do that? How do we do that together? How do we walk together worthy of our calling? We could summarize it by saying that we need to eagerly put off all the sins that would rip us apart. And in their place, we need to put on all the virtues that will bind us closer and build us up. And you're going to see as we go through verses 25 to 32, that as soon as Paul identifies a vice that we must put away, he will, you know, identify also the opposite virtue that must take its place. And throughout this, he's going to often tell us the reason why we need to do this and what is at stake in doing this, okay? So we're answering the question, how specifically we walk together worthy of our calling. Let's look at verse 25. This is what God's word says. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What do we need to put away? Falsehood. Lies. Deceit. Rumor. Gossip. Half-truths. Words that not only mislead, but even words that just manipulate other people. We need to put all of that away as falsehood. What kind of fellowship can we have and what kind of family can we be if we don't trust each other's words? You know, if one brother doesn't trust another brother's words, is that brother going to entrust himself to his brother? If he doesn't trust his words, will he entrust himself? And that's, you know, that's hard for guys to do anyway. To be open, to be honest, to confide, to seek accountability. But if you don't trust your brother's words, clearly you're not going to entrust yourself to him. And, you know, if a sister doesn't trust another sister's words, does she trust her love? Obviously not. Falsehoods open up gaps between us that are much more difficult to close back up than they are to open in the first place. And so we must tell the truth to one another because, as Paul says, we are members one of another. It's our unity that is at stake here. We can't be a real fellowship and a close family. We can't be a healthy and whole family, one together, without mutual trust. And we can't trust without truth. So we must put away all falsehood and communicate in words of truth. Looking on, Paul adds, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. I believe that in verse 26, Paul is particularly focusing on righteous anger. Later on, he's going to come back to the theme of anger in verse 31, but there he's going to focus on unrighteous anger. We don't speak of this very often, but in the life that's been transformed by God, there is a place and often even a necessity for righteous anger. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. It is righteousness to be angry over unrighteousness, over the open rejection of God, the flaunting of wickedness, the perpetuation of injustice. To be angry righteously at these things is righteousness. And yet, Paul immediately, as soon as he says, be angry and do not sin, you know, he puts that time check on it. He gives us a strong caution, even as he says, be angry. Because, for one thing, we know that it's not by anger that the world recognizes we're the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus didn't say, the world will know that you are my disciples if you are angry, right? It's by our love that we are known to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. No one is going to mistake you for a loving person if you are an angry person. So we have to check our anger. Is there an emotion that builds so naturally as anger builds up? I mean, so quickly, easily, it just takes on a life of its own. And as anger grows, it manhandles other emotions. You know, of course, anger likes to manhandle people, but it does in you. It manhandles the other emotions. It suppresses all those fruits of the Spirit that we recite. Love. Anger suppresses love. Love, joy, peace, patience, all of those. Anger suppresses them. because it takes on, it's natural in the heart of a sinner that anger takes on a life of its own. So while it can be a force for good, it doesn't make for a good master, which is what it will do if we don't check it. And that's why Paul puts the time limit on it, even on anger, even the righteous kind. So in verse 27, he says, don't give opportunity to the devil. That command is not isolated from verse 26. It's attached to it. Because if we don't keep our anger in check, what is right at first, Satan is going to exploit for harm. So I think that we can rather draw a principle off of this. It may be righteous to have anger. It may be. But it's never righteous to hold on to anger. That is, I mean, to nurse it and to feed anger, because it will come to dominate. Anger doesn't build the church. Anger that suppresses the other virtues of love and joy and peace, that anger won't build the church. It will turn outsiders off, and it will tear insiders down and tear the church down along with them. So Satan will even exploit what is good and turn it to his own evil ends if we are not wise and we're not careful. Verse 28, Paul continues to tell us what to put away and to put on in its place. He says, let the thief no longer steal. There's the vice to put off, theft. Here's the virtue now to put on. He says, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, we know, but it's always a good reminder, we know that it's wrong to take someone else's stuff, right? To take what doesn't belong to you. We know that. And we also know, thinking a little bit more deeply, that there are more kinds of theft and stealing than just, you know, laying your hands on someone else's physical property and taking off with it. And we could go through, you know, what qualifies as stealing, but I think perhaps it would just be better to identify what Paul gives us as a three-part counter to stealing. Because, you know, the world's counter to stealing is, rather than, you know, stealing to keep, you earn your keep. That's the world's simple counter to theft. You earn your keep. But that's not the Christian counter. Paul identifies three things. He says you work diligently and you work honestly so that you may give generously. The counter to stealing isn't earning your keep. It's working hard and working honest so that you may give to meet the needs of others. Starting in your own home, then extending to your home church, then to your hometown, as the case may be, or and then further to your home and native land. You know, you get the idea. You work out from you have the concentric circles, and you're working out and giving generously to meet the needs of others. The thief takes to gain, and he gains to keep. We work to gain, but we don't gain to keep. We work to gain and gain to give, especially Paul is telling us, to those who are of the household of faith. Remember the story of I was combining church and Acts, so it's going to come out as checks. Remember the story of the early church in Acts, and how those who had much sold their possessions and gave to the poorer members. There's a lot of lessons there, and they weren't practicing any kind of communism or anything like that. But there a basic principle emerges, I think, that in the church, when there are members who have their wants met, there should be none who have their needs unmet, as much as we can help it. Where there are members who have their wants met, there shouldn't be any who have needs unmet, as much as we can help it. Let's look further at verse 29. Paul continues. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So back in verse 25, Paul started with our speech, and now he comes back to it, and he forbids this corrupting talk. Clint Arnold writes about this word corrupting. He says, Paul uses a rare and colorful word to characterize unwholesome talk. The basic meaning of the term is rotten or putrid. It was used to refer to rotted wood, diseased lungs, rancid fish, withered flowers, and rotten fruit. The image of rottenness suggests that Paul wants believers to develop a kind of gag reflex to unhealthy ways of talking. I think it is very good for us who are more mature in the faith, and for parents and grandparents in particular, if we instruct our kids early that unwholesome talk and corrupting talk is more than just using a certain combination of letters. You know, we tell our kids, you don't say shut up in this house. Don't say stupid. And that's their definition of unwholesome talk, is a specific combination of letters. Whereas once you get to a certain age of maturity, you realize you can use those words in appropriate ways. So what we need to realize, what we need to teach our children, is that unwholesome talk is more than just about word choice. Appropriate speech gets deeper, and it's about your heart's intent. Just as much as word choice, it's about the intent of your heart. Because you can say good words with less than good intent. I mean, I think you could take Psalm 23 and throw it in somebody's face. You can take the most beautiful words and do harm with them if you're throwing those words in someone's face. If you have someone who is feeling anxious, who is distressed, in a cold-hearted moment, you could say to them, "The Bible says, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.'" And you take that tone, and obviously you don't mean to lift them up, you mean to put them in their place. So we can take the most beautiful words and do terrible harm if you throw them in someone's face. At the same time, however, you know, recognizing that, you can speak nicely and falsely. You know, if someone actually needs to hear words of rebuke and reproof, and you just soothe things and, you know, you only speak nicely, you may be speaking with corrupt speech. That's why Paul says, as fits the occasion. Sometimes the words that build people up are words that are hard to hear. So just as big as our choice of words is the intent of our hearts. Do we speak to put someone in their place or to lift them to a higher place? Do we intend to tear down or build up? I mean, you can have, like I was saying, you know, you could have words, you know, I don't need to give you any examples, obviously, but there are certain words that just because of what they are in themselves are going to tear people down. You know, vulgar speech and so on. But we need to be so careful that we recognize it's about heart intent. Our words have great power. It's the thing that, you know, you could say is one thing that separates human life from the rest of creation. We have communication ability that has great power. And that's part of being created in the image of God. Not that I don't believe in the health and wealth gospel. I have nothing for the health and wealth gospel, but that's one of the things I hate. You know, be angry and do not sin. I'm angry. Try not to sin when it comes to that false teaching. But they say you can, because we're created in the image of God, you speak and you can, like God, create, you know, situations and blessings out of nothing. That's not what the Bible means for us to practice. And yet, at the same time, we know our words have great power. Like James told us, we, with our tongues, we both bless God and curse our neighbor, and he says it's not to be so. Our words have great power, and we must use them wisely and graciously to build each other up in truth and love. Paul says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Earlier, Paul brought the devil into his argument. Now he brings in the Holy Spirit. Often this verse is used in isolation out of its context, and we talk about, you know, grieving the Holy Spirit by our sin, and that's true enough. But notice what Paul is focusing on here. He is focusing on our life together. He is focusing on the local church family, our interpersonal relationships. He is focusing on the sins that defile by dividing the people of God. Disunity is of the devil. We must hate it. We must fear it, disunity. Because of the rancor in the church and at each other's throats and, you know, talking about each other behind our backs, all that kind of thing is of the devil. It pleases the devil to no end. Unity is of the Spirit. And disunity grieves him. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God when we won't even allow the gospel to close the gaps between us. Remember what Paul said earlier? He said, "Eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The unity of the Kennington Baptist Church family is the special work of the Holy Spirit of God. And he is deeply grieved if we are divided. Paul, at the end of the verse, he says, "By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit has sealed us as belonging to God. And he secures us until the day of redemption when Jesus returns. We are safe with God until Christ returns. I think one point that Paul is making when he says this, because it can seem like, why does he add that doctrine onto the end of, you know, encouraging us to stick together? I think it's one reason anyway, is he's reminding us that the Holy Spirit stays with us until the end. So can't we stay together? The Holy Spirit stays with us, though our sins do grieve him. Can't we stay together? Finally, in the last couple of verses, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Now, here's a whole series of vices, all to put away with the old self. And all of these sins are quite alike, but you can see they're all connected to anger, and you can also see a basic sequence in them, starting with, you know, bitterness all the way to clamor and, having a big quarrel, that kind of thing. There's a sequence from internal sins to their external eruption. So I think it's very wise for us to focus on bitterness and resentment in particular. And you head that one off at the pass, you know, and you don't let it through, and you don't let it stay there. We head off bitterness and we fight bitterness. As another letter in the Bible warns us, it says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." You know, something is stewing in you. You're seething silently over something. And the warning of the Bible is that what you feel is just in you and it's going to stay there will defile many. And even if it doesn't end up in a big, you know, volcanic eruption of anger, it still divides the people of God. We have to pull bitterness up immediately so that it doesn't root down deep in us. Let me talk, before I get to verse 32, let me give you a warning specific to our church. It's not only for our church, but it's for all, you know, conservative and Bible-believing churches like ours. We always talk about keeping together truth and love, right? And here, what I mean by truth is not just when I report the facts, I'm speaking truthfully, but truth as in sound doctrine, orthodoxy. We want to keep truth and love always together. And amen to that, absolutely. But I have a question. Are we in our church just as quick to protect each other as we are quick to protect the truth? Are we as quick to guard one another as we are to guard the truth? Because the reason I'm giving this warning is I don't think that this church can lose sound doctrine overnight. I mean, it's really not going to happen. And churches like ours, that's not going to tend to happen. We guard the truth, but if the truth is going to be lost, it's something that will slowly erode. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the truth is negligible in this and not as important as love, by no means. But that's the way our churches work. We're not going to lose sound doctrine overnight, but love can take a hit in a moment, a big hit. All it takes is second-guessing someone's motives. All it takes is one moment in a members meeting, a perceived slight. We can divide, we can lose love over literally nothing. You misread someone's look, you read in between the lines. You have unwarranted suspicion about what somebody else is thinking about you or saying about you. And, you know, you second guess motives. And what has happened to love? Oh, you're holding on to truth, but you've lost love. Again, sound doctrine isn't going to be lost overnight, but love can be lost in a moment. So the solution to all of this turmoil within us is not, you know, silently seething, venting to a sympathetic ear, or losing it on someone's face. Those aren't the solutions. The solution is everything that we find in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We start with kindness, first of all. It is so much more than simply being nice. I don't think I've shared this with you yet, but I have a problem with the word nice. It's actually one of my pet peeves because it's such a cheap word. Because you use it about anything. You walk outside, what a nice day. You know, nice ride, nice shoes. He's a really nice guy. You know, that kind of thing. And it's just thrown around for everything. It doesn't have any meaning. But to be kind is to be genuinely concerned for another person's well-being. And it's to have genuine warmth for them. So if any of my kids ever come to me and say, he's a nice boy, Dad, or she's a nice girl, I'm like, I don't care. The nice people are a dime a dozen. I want to know if they're kind. Tell me about kindness. Niceness is surface level. Kindness goes deep. Let's also be tender-hearted toward each other. Let's be compassionate toward each other. You know, someone in this church family right here today has a need that you can fill. There is a person in here today who needs your ministry of compassion. And that's one reason that we gather together as the church. Remember that? We don't just come for ourselves, but for each other's sake. With the intent to bless, to build up, to exhort and encourage and help one another along as we make our way to glory together. Now, the last thing, we have to be realistic. You know, it's not going to be long. It's not going to be long that you spend time in the church before someone does you wrong. Because we're sinners. It's like that in a marriage. There's a book called When Sinners Say I Do. It's the same thing in the church. We're sinners committed to one another. And so slights and grievances, small things, but also deep hurts are going to happen inevitably. And you have a choice to make in that moment when you're on the receiving end. You can, you know, give good, for the harm that you have suffered, or you can revert back to all of the vices that Paul listed in verse 31. But God commands our forgiveness. Not only does he command it, but he gives an example to follow. And not only that, but he has given us the gospel of his son. He has given to us forgiveness in Christ personally. And with that, the power to forgive. So not only do we have a pattern for forgiveness, but we have the power for forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's think about this for a moment. I'm coming to a close. How deep and grievous is your sin against God? Because of who God is, our sin is automatically more grievous than any sin that might be inflicted upon us because of who God is and who we are in comparison. And yet, think about how God speaks to sinners. He says things like, let the wicked man forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He delights in forgiveness. No matter what we have inflicted upon him with our sin, no matter how deeply we have grieved the Holy Spirit with our rancor and fighting and you know, unwholesome talk and all of that, he is quick to forgive. Like I read, I can't remember who said this, and I can't even remember where I read it, but someone said, God has forgiveness on a hair trigger. And we should the same. We should the same. It's not that God forgives. It's not that, you know, he says, okay, I will let that go and I'm not going to hold it over your head. I'm going to release you from the debt. And, you know, it just works like that. It doesn't work just like that. He sent his son to bear the cost, to pay the debt. And through his death upon the cross, we are then released from the debt we owe to God. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, God calls us to himself with words of abundant love and reconciliation. And he doesn't just bring us, he doesn't forgive us just so we can be on good terms with him, just so we can, you know, cohabit or whatever you want to say. It's so that we can become members of his family, his own beloved children and heirs alongside his son. So let the good news of Jesus not only compel you to receive the forgiveness of God, but let the good news of Jesus send you back out to give the forgiveness of God. This is not easy. I'll say in close, that's not easy. Sometimes it can be. You just recognize, well, I'm a sinner too, and I've done awful things too, and yet God forgives me. I can forgive this person. But there are times when people we love and people that we trust wound us so deeply, it's possible that you never fully recover from that until you are in glory with God. So what Paul tells us to do in verse 32 can be much easier said than done. And yet, we focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ and how God has loved us, and let us do all that we can in the power of the Holy Spirit to extend to others the same grace that we have received from the Lord. There's a lot more I could say about forgiveness, because forgiveness and reconciliation are different things. Forgiveness and forgetting are different things. Forgiveness and returning to trust are different things. And yet we have the command, okay? To forgive as God has forgiven us. So there's so much as we strive together to walk worthy of our calling. There is so many specific vices that we must put off and just absolutely reject, because they will tear the church apart. And in their place, so many virtues summarized by love, as we'll see when we get to the next chapter, chapter 5, summarized by love that we must put on in their place, so that this church can be truly joined together and built up together, to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us, and we thank you for the forgiveness that we have received freely in Jesus. We rejoice in it, and we pray, Father, that compelled, empowered by your forgiveness in Christ, we would forgive others. I pray also, Lord, that we would put off lies and all corrupting talk, even the rumor mill and all of those things. And in their place, we would speak truth, and we would speak words of grace to build each other up. I pray, Father, that we would fight for one another. We would make plans for how we can bless each other. I pray that we would be open in our lives to others coming in. And I pray, Father, that we would come to the place as a church family where we can even be nosy and it's welcomed, because we are simply a family and part of each other's life, and so desirous of growing together, not in isolation, but growing together and making our way together to glory. Thank you, Father, for the promise that until we make it, you will be with us. And what you have begun in us, you will bring to completion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.